Faith fights. Should Christians fight? You remember Jesus when he said, "Do not resist an evil person. When he strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also." Oftentimes, this subject, should Christians fight, I think is misunderstood. It is true that God fights for us. It is true, even as the psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God," and then continues on, "and see the mighty works which I will perform." It is true that it is God who ultimately fights for us. It is God who ultimately goes before us and behind us. And for us, it is true what Jesus said in the book of John: "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, not to fight, but to believe in him who was sent." But is there times that God calls a Christian to fight? Growing up, there was a song by Kenny Rogers called "Coward of the County." And if you're not familiar with that particular song, it's a country song, but it was a song about a boy named Tommy who, when he was 10, his father died in prison. And his dying wish, because he had made a mess of his life, was for his son not to repeat the mistakes that he had made. And so he said to his son, "Promise me, son, not to do the things I've done. Walk away from trouble if you can. It won't mean you're weak if you turn the other cheek. I hope you're old enough to understand, son, you don't have to fight to be a man." Well, the story goes on. Tommy grows up. He's about 30 years old or so. And he has a sweetheart named Becky, and the Gatlin boys came calling, and they went, and the three of them had their way with this girl that he loved named Becky. And Tommy goes and tracks them down, and he's been known as Yellow. His name was Tommy, but they called him Yeller. And he's in a bar room there with the three Gatlin boys, and he's walking away, and they said, "See, look, old Yeller's leaving." And the song goes on to say that he turned and locked the door, and you could have heard a pin drop. And then Tommy unleashes 20 years of rage. And at the end, Tommy sings this song. He says, "I promised you, Dad, not to do the things you've done. I've walked away from trouble when I can. Now, please don't think I'm weak. I didn't turn the other cheek. And Papa, I should hope you understand. Sometimes you got to fight when you're a man." And we know, and listening to that song, that in this terrible situation, certainly Tommy should have notified the sheriff or the police and not taken things into his own hands. But how about for the Christian? Is there a time to fight? To fight the fight of faith? To stand in the gap for other people? To stand on the promises of God and believe? I believe there is a time to do that. And I believe our story today, Nehemiah, there's a time that God called Nehemiah and his people to stand and to be willing to fight. Now, we as Christians fight differently. We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. In Ephesians, we learn that our struggle or our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. There does seem a time that God calls his people to fight. But oftentimes, it's during those times we're most weary and we're most vulnerable. And we look around, like the people in our story today, we look around and we see there's just too much rubble around in our lives. There's too much for us to do. We have prayed, but all this trouble, plus the constant harassment and threats of the adversary, is just too much. And we're tempted. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to throw in the towel. We're tempted to not fight any longer. And I believe this passage this morning is speaking particularly to those of you who are in a situation where God's called you to stand in the gap and fight. But as you look around, you're weary, you're discouraged. I believe that God's calling some of you to stand in the gap for others, others who are too weary, others perhaps like the paralytic who could not carry himself to Jesus. And he's calling you to stand in the gap. But I believe he's calling all of us to stick to the task that he has set within our hearts. And to meet those obstacles with a flexible, faith-filled, common sense. You see, it's not enough just to pray. It's not enough in certain situations just to hope. Oftentimes, like in the life of Nehemiah, he calls Nehemiah to pray. He calls him to trust. He calls him to believe. But he also calls him to stand in the gap. That's why Nehemiah is in Jerusalem in the first place. He prayed. He fasted for 4 months. But there came a time when he was to go before the king and present the request before him that God had laid upon his heart. It was a time to fight. Are you weary this morning? Discouraged in your marriage? Parenting? As you continue to long for that relationship? Are you thinking about giving up? Faith fights. Faith fights. And it's God who grants us that faith to continue to believe and to continue not merely to believe, but continue to walk in the manner that Jesus did, to continue to stay focused on the task that God has given us and not to give up. Let's stand this morning as we look at these 3 points, a fight for faith, the faithful fight, and then faith's object in the fight. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them night and day. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to fight the good fight of faith, the fight that you have given, trusting that you are going before us, but Lord, standing in the gap at times, being obedient to what you call us to do and participating in your great work. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each and every one this morning that they might hear your call, where you are beckoning them to fight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're at the halfway point here. half the wall has been built, and there's a sense of hope flooding the people of God. But there's also a sense of we're only halfway. Will we make it? Oftentimes in a race, the halfway point is really the pivotal point in the race of deciding in your heart, am I going to continue on? Do I have enough grace? Do I have enough strength? Do I have enough stamina to make it? Or is it better now just to quit? There's no way I'm going to make it. That's where the people were at. And in the midst of this time where emotions were mixed, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites, they continued their bullying through ridicule. But it was not working. And the opposition, because it wasn't working, they began to get incensed. They became angry. Have you ever wondered why there's so much opposition when it comes to the things of God? Why is it, in fact, that people that don't even believe in God are sometimes the most adamant and vocal opponents of God, the God that they don't even believe in? A New Jersey school district fired a substitute teacher named Walt Tuka. And he was merely standing at a door, and a student came in, and he merely said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first," because this one was the last to come into his classroom. And the student replied, "Where did you get that quote from?" And the student kept pestering him and pestering him. And finally, the substitute teacher said, "Well, it came from the Bible." And the student asked him, per his request, "Could I have that Bible?" And so he gave him the Bible, and the school board fired him. It was later turned over on the basis that they had acted in a way that wasn't consistent with the law. But why such hostility in the first place? For merely giving someone a Bible or merely telling the person where a quote came from? Would that have happened with other holy books? Would that have happened with other religions? Just on CNN yesterday, just perusing their page, again, there's this new arising evidence against the existence of Jesus. It never ends. It's like a constant pestering, a constant undermining, a constant opposition. Romans 8 says it this way: the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, nor indeed it cannot. Our scripture says that these people were very angry. Why were they angry? Because these people of God were repairing the walls. This notion of repairing the walls is a phrase that refers to there was a wound that was being healed, and it upset them. But not only that, were they very angry. It says that they all plotted together. They all plotted together. It wasn't enough for merely one person to take a stand against these people who were rebuilding this city that was in ruins. And so the Samaritans, if you look at the map behind me, so there the scripture says that the Samaritans came from the north. The Philistines from the city of Ashdod, they came from the west. The Ammonites came from the east. And the Arabians were coming from the south. From all directions, the people of God were being pelted, not only with ridicule, but now with threat of overthrowing them and killing them. Why is that the case? It's always been the case, and it always will be the case, that the plans of God will be opposed by Satan and those who are hostile to God. Even in Revelation, we read, "When I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with all of their armies gathered to make war against him," against Jesus, even to the very end, this will be the case. There's opposition in building this wall. And it comes from without, from these enemies. In verse 11, "They will not know," they said, "nor will they see when we come among them and kill them." And listen, and stop the good work. There's rumors of impending surprise attack now is weighing heavy upon the builders as they got wind of this plan from the outside. That any day now, soldiers were going to appear behind the corners, behind the wall, and they were going to overtake the wall and overtake anyone who was around there rebuilding the wall. And there was an external pressure on the people, and it magnified their fears and exposed their timidity. But all of this was to stop the work of God. It's always been Satan's plan to stop the work of God, and the greatest work of God is the gospel. It's always Satan's plan. Anything he can do to undermine the gospel, he will do it. The story of George Whitefield, who had a booming voice, and Ben Franklin once did an experiment, and he calculated mathematically that 40,000 people could hear George Whitefield as he preached. And there were times when Whitefield was in fields and 10,000 people would come. At times, 8,000 showed up in the snow. 12,000 one time showed up at another place in the pouring rain. But there's one particular place where he held an outdoor meeting sharing the gospel next to a carnival, and 10,000 people came, and most of them came from the carnival, which they left. And when the carnival owner figured out that they had left to go see this man who was preaching the gospel, he hired a man. And this man he hired was to go and throw eggs at George Whitefield and parts of dead dogs while he preached, rocks as well. Whitefield was hit in the mouth with a rotten tomato, but that didn't stop him. He continued to preach. So this man climbed a tree near where George Whitefield was preaching, and he took off his pants. And Whitefield told the ladies to cover their eyes, and he kept on preaching, and then the man urinated on the preacher. Not to be deterred, Whitefield continued on. He would not stop. Several times he was hit with stones. The very next day, after that outrageous happening, which happened to Whitefield often when he preached, it's the month of May. He actually preached to over 500,000 people, but there and that very next day after that carnival situation, he says, I believe that there were no less than 50,000 people and near 80 coaches besides great numbers of horses, he says of this next crowd that came out to hear him. He said, there was such an awful silence among them. God gave me great enlargement of heart. I continued my discourse for half an hour. And when I returned home, I was filled with such love, peace, joy that I cannot express. Listen to what he said. I believe this was partly owing to some oppositions I met yesterday. It is hard for men to kick against the pricks. The more they oppose, the more shall Jesus be exalted. There was pressure from the outside, pressure to stifle the gospel, pressure to somehow shut down the gospel so that boys and girls, men and women will not hear the good news. And Nehemiah and his friends were experiencing that pressure, that real pressure, that this could be their last night on earth. That because they were participating in building the walls, that these countries from the north, south, east and west would come and assail them and would take their lives. But I think the more difficult pressure was not from without. It was from within. Look at verse 10. In Judah, amongst the people, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. If you would read this in the original, it's in Hebrew verse. It's a poem. It's a jingle. This is what the people were singing to themselves. Perhaps like the old spirituals that individuals would sing just to keep their mind off things in order that they might continue on with the task. They were singing this to themselves. The strength of the burden bearers drooping. The rubbish heap is so vast. And we are unable by ourselves to rebuild the wall. Here's the point. The people within were declining. We'll never be able to finish this. The rubble is too much. You see, the rumor of this surprise attack upon the people to take their lives, it was discouraging to them. It put them on edge. But now when they looked at the rubble there, the walls that had crumbled and those walls that they were now trying to rebuild, it was just too much. Do you ever feel that way in your marriage? Ever feel that way in your own personal devotional life? Ever feel that way in a relationship? Ever feel that way at your job? It's just too much. Feel like you've been piled on, and you look around your life and you look around the lives of those who you love, and it just seems that it's just too much. The phrase there where those who bear the burdens is failing, it literally means to stumble, to totter. It depicts a worker who is tottering under the weight of his load and he's ready to fall at the very next step. Not only that, did you have discouragement amongst the people as they looked at the rubble. But their own people who lived in surrounding villages. In verse 12, it says, at the time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions. Listen, and said to us, 10 times, you must return to us. 10 times was an expression for again and again. From everywhere, they keep coming again and again and telling us we will not be able to complete this. Please stop building this wall. Return to us. Return to our outlying villages. Come out of Jerusalem. They were talking to their loved ones. They were talking to their relatives who by faith decided to participate in what God was doing. And they were trying with good incentive to try to protect them. But what they were doing was tearing them down. Was discouraging them. The Jews were likely relaying the threats of those 4 countries and armies as they would live on those in the villages, would live on the outskirts of the border of the enemy territory. And perhaps they were saying things to these villages, and now these villagers were coming into Jerusalem and they were relaying the message. Imagine a woman coming and telling Nehemiah, listen, Nehemiah, they're going to attack. They're preparing weaponry. Stop this building. Or an older man saying, listen, I've listened, I've heard, I've seen, they're planning for war and you are the target. Please stop. Please save yourselves. Don't take my daughter with you. Don't take my son-in-law with you who are building the wall. Or maybe a young man. Can you imagine him saying, I've heard their plans. They plan to annihilate you when you least expect it. It was a call to fight. But the real fight was a fight with faith. The real fight was to believe and not doubt. The real fight was to continue on and not give up despite the threats, despite the innuendos, despite these armies perhaps gathering and marching around or somehow trying to show force. It wasn't just that they had the approval of the king of Persia. It wasn't just that they had orders and they had a right to rebuild this wall. It was more than that. They had the favor of God. God was with them. This was God's plan for them to take part. And listen, whenever you hear those kinds of threats and those kinds of whispers in your ear, whenever people keep coming to you, oftentimes you're on the brink of something really good. And Satan will do everything he can to thwart it, to cause you to give up. Though the finish line is just around the corner. So what's a person to do? Well, a person's to fight the faithful fight. What do I mean by that? I mean this, to fight spiritually, but also to fight practically. To trust and also to take sanctified action. Let's look at the trust part first. Nehemiah's default in this faithful fight is prayer. Look at Nehemiah 1:4, 2:4, and 4:4. As soon as I heard these words, he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And 2:4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I pray to the God of heaven, Nehemiah 4:4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt. Nehemiah 4:8 and 9. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed. Listen. What's your default in times of difficulty? What's your default in times of opposition? What's your default in times where things seem to be just rubble all around you and you want to give up? Is it to pray? Is it to turn to God? It was for Nehemiah. It was for Nehemiah, and it should be for us. We should recognize and realize that those stones of rubble that were burnt before Nehemiah, that it was true that apart from God, they surely could not rebuild this wall. But with God, they surely could. And many times God allows us to be in those situations and even allows people to say things that are discouraging. Not to turn us away from him, but to turn us toward him, to remind us that their taunts and their threats, or perhaps even their good intentions, are missing one important thing. They're missing the fact that God is with us. He is near us. Oswald Chambers says, as long as we are self-sufficient and complacent, we don't need to ask God for anything. We don't want him. It's only when we know we're powerless that we're prepared to listen to Jesus Christ and do what he says. Listen. I know many of you, and I know many of your situations right now, you seem powerless. And I know it's frustrating to you. But I think God wants it that way. Because when you realize you're powerless, it causes you to turn to the one who's powerful. And it causes you to recognize and realize that the way you've done it in the past is not going to work in this situation. Though you're a competent individual, that you don't have enough strength to complete the task. You don't have enough know-how. You don't have enough willpower. And where you could just willpower your way through it in the past, it's not going to work this time. And God allows you to see your powerlessness in order to show himself great, but in order to draw you to himself and expose in your own heart. You've been relying on yourself all these years. You've been trusting in yourself for your marriage. You've been relying on yourself for that new business. You thought that just by doing family worship and reading the Bible and praying for your son or your daughter, that that was going to be enough and it's going to be fixed and all of them are going to follow Jesus all the days of their life. And then you realize as they begin to go astray, you realize, oh no, I'm powerless. And God whispers to your heart, I know, my daughter, you've always been powerless. But when you're weak, then I am strong. And my grace is made perfect in your weakness. I will uphold you. I will see you through. Come to me, all you are heavy and laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, this was the devil's design to discourage Nehemiah and the people. But listen, God was using it. God was allowing it. What the devil meant for harm, God meant for good. He meant for them to have to turn to him, that there's no way that they were going to rebuild the wall. Even if they had the edict of the king, even if they had the supplies of the king, they were helpless and they needed to see that. Listen, God has designed life in such a way to show you, you and I are helpless. You know how I know? When you're an infant, you're totally helpless. You're totally dependent. If someone doesn't come and feed you, hold you, care for you, shelter you, clothe you, you will die. But then sometime later in our teenage years, in 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, maybe we're strong enough to take care of ourselves, but all of a sudden our sight starts going. In our 70s and 80s, and all of a sudden we can't get around like we used to. No longer can we run, and sometimes we can't walk. And all of a sudden, sometimes we find ourselves in a bed, and toward the end of our lives, we realize again, what? I'm powerless. I'm helpless. God, apart from you, I can do nothing. And what you said, Jesus, is true, not just in the spiritual world, but even in the physical world. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And God wants you to recognize that, not to harm you, not to tease you, not to put you in your place, but in order to allow you to put God in his rightful place and to get your heart right with God so that you might experience him in all his fullness. But sometimes we do learn that lesson. And sometimes we're people of prayer. And sometimes we pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. But sometimes God calls us to do more than that. Sometimes he calls us to fight. In Nehemiah, that was the case. The story of a young Buddhist monk who was sat outside a temple. And he looked very pious and he chanted Amida Buddha all day long. And he intoned these words and somehow believed that he was acquiring some kind of grace. And one day the head priest came and sat next to him and took a piece of rubble and a piece of brick. And he began rubbing them together. And he did that day after day after day until it piqued the curiosity of this young monk. And he said, what are you doing? And the head priest said, I'm trying to make a mirror. And the monk said, that's impossible. You can't make a mirror from brick. And the head priest said, true. And just as it's impossible for me to make these bricks and stone into a mirror, so it's impossible for you to acquire grace by doing nothing but chant Amida Buddha all day long. What's the point? The point is, God calls us sometimes to stand in the gap, to be willing to fight, to continue to fight. In verse 13, that's exactly what happens when Nehemiah hears these threats, when he hears the possibility. He doesn't just pray to God. In verse 13, he says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open spaces, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. This is his modus operandi, which is Latin for method of operating. Notice what Nehemiah does. He prays and he sets a guard. Oftentimes as Christians, we do pray. And it's a good thing and a right thing and a necessary thing and the most important thing. But oftentimes God's at work in our lives and we don't realize it and we just continue to stay in the same place. The lowest parts of the wall are vulnerable and we do nothing about them. And we just say, well, God's going to come. God's going to help me. I'm going to continue to pray. And we don't realize that maybe God has already come. Maybe God has already moved. Maybe God is already working. Kevin DeYoung speaks about these Christians that sometimes are overly spiritual. And I know that's kind of an oxymoron. You can't really be overly spiritual. But overly spiritual meaning this, that sometimes they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You ever heard that before? That they're individuals that they love God. And they want to pray and they're believing. But somewhere along the way, praying just becomes an excuse for not acting in faith. And they just remain stagnant. Kevin DeYoung, speaking of these people, he said, some Christians need encouragement to think before they act. Others need encouragement to act before they think. You ever found yourself in that situation? Where perhaps you're praying for a new job, and you find yourself praying for years and years. Or maybe you're praying for your son's salvation. Or maybe you're praying that your marriage is going to change, but you're not doing anything about it. You're not investing in your marriage. You're not making it a priority. You're not talking with your son. You're not looking in the want ads. You're just praying about it. That's what I mean. You're overly spiritual. Notice the methodology that Nehemiah lays out. And I believe God's intentions for all of us to first and foremost to trust, to believe, to have faith, to pray, and to set a guard. Kevin DeYoung, speaking to these individuals that oftentimes just see stagnant, he says, so go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked and actually like being with each other. Go get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere and something with somebody or nobody. But put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future. And for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. Don't wait for the liver shiver. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. Nehemiah recognized the breaches in the wall. And he did something about it. He posted a guard. He posted a guard. Let me ask you a question this morning. What are the breaches in your life? What are the breaches in your life? Is there a breach in your finances? What can you do about it? You've been praying about it. Go take this course on Financial Peace University. How about in your marriage? What are the breaches in your marriage? Are you investing in your marriage with your spouse? Are you doing it proportionally in the way that God would say this is your most important relationship that you will have in all of your life, other than the relationship that you have with God? It's the one that you are meant to be together until death. Or are you just giving your spouse leftovers and giving your kids the first fruits? What are the breaches in my life? Some of you would say, Bruce, I have seen the breaches in someone's life I love dearly. And I've been praying for them, believing for them, and standing guard for them in that low place in the wall, the breach of the wall. And I haven't seen God work. What should I do? This is what you should do. Keep standing. Keep standing in the gap. Keep praying, keep believing. Notice these people who are there in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall. It didn't happen overnight. They had to stay there. It didn't fix things immediately. But they, being in that gap over and over and over and over, consistently gave people time to be building the wall in the same way as you consistently stand in the gap, as you consistently to pray. Listen, God is building something. He's building something. He's answering your prayer. Don't give up. But don't just sit around either. Oliver Cromwell said it this way, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, pray as if everything depended upon God. And he said this to his preaching students, and preach as if everything depended on you. Prayer and precaution. Trust and good management. Fight for your child's salvation. Fight for your marriage. Pray, yes. Fast, yes. Believe, yes. But invest. Stand. Step out in faith. Notice the faith's object in the fight. As we've already looked at this fight of faith, and the faithful fight is both spiritual and practical. Notice faith's object here in verse 14 as we close. And I looked and arose and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This is Nehemiah's calling card. This is where he's saying to focus your faith. This is what he's saying that will fuel your faith. Remember who God is. He's great and he is awesome. Remember what he's done. And he calls the groups together, and he does this for a couple of reasons. Likely he calls them together, and the people that are all spread out on the wall come together as he gives them this pep speech, at this pep rally, as he talks to them and he tells them their God is great and awesome. Certainly their enemies, as they saw this group of people, they would have saw that there's a great number of people, and it might have given them second thought. But also, as those people were gathered, it probably encouraged themselves that there were other people in this fight too. That there are other people that were working on the wall that they didn't even see because they were just stationed on their one section. But when they all came together, perhaps a faith began to rise in their own heart that we truly are not alone, that God is working in other people's lives as well. And Nehemiah says, remember, people, remember. He locates their struggle with the struggles of his people. He reminds them that their God is the same God who brought the people out of Egypt. The same God who defeated Pharaoh and all his threats. The same God that did miraculous things in parting the Red Sea or bringing water out of a rock in the midst of a desert. And he posts families around the wall. Isn't it interesting that Nehemiah does this? He posts families and he says, remember your God is great and awesome, and fight for your sons and your daughters and your loved ones. It's interesting, in 1948, when Israel regained what had been lost for a couple thousand years, their own nation state, that they refused to allow the women and children to evacuate. And that was part of the purpose. Remember what you're fighting for. But for us, it's more than just our children. It's more than just our marriages. We are fighting this fight of faith for the glory of God, for the one who created the universe. And your marriage is important because God's glory is at stake. Those relationships are important. Your son's salvation is important. Your daughter's salvation is important because God's glory is at stake. And God calls you and he calls me to pray and stand in the breach. And pray for those people. Believe for those people. Fight. Even when you're tired. Fight some more. Even when you're weary. When you want to give up, fight some more. Ask God for grace to give you strength to continue on. We're different. We're different than the people that Winston Churchill had to encourage as he walked the streets of Coventry after it was obliterated by bombings. He wanted to keep the morale up, so he would walk the streets in the early 1940s to tell the people, we are not going to cower. We are not going to back down. This is our finest hour. And though the Luftwaffe is trying to beat us into submission with bomb after bomb after bomb, we will not give up. We will not give in. Interestingly enough, Franklin Roosevelt, as Winston Churchill was trying to rally his troops and keep the morale up, but try to get the United States, would you please get involved? Would you please help? There's correspondence that went back and forth, over 1,000 different letters that went back and forth between Roosevelt and Churchill. And one of them was written by Roosevelt, and it said this, and Churchill framed this and put it in a prominent place so he could read it over and over again. Roosevelt wrote, quoting from a poem by Longfellow, said, "Sail on, O ship of state. Sail on, O Union, strong and great. Humanity, with all its fears, with all the hope of future years, is hanging breathless on thy fate." In other words, your response matters, Britain. Keep going. But we're different. We're different as Christians. We don't look to sheer willpower or fortitude or have to drum up courage to continue on in our marriage, to continue on praying for that unbeliever that just seems so stubborn, to continue on in fighting. Because we have the God of all creation living within us. The God who said to Moses and the people, "Fear not, stand firm." the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. See it. Watch it for yourselves. These Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see them again. Why? Because God wins salvation. God keeps you standing. God keeps you safely home and brings you safely home to heaven. If the worship team will come forward, listen, if you're here this morning and you say, I'm just ready to give up, I'm ready to quit, God has not answered my prayers, I'm at the end of my rope, I can't keep going, I want to ask you a question. Here's the question I want to ask you. Why have you been able to keep going so far? Why? If you're a Christian, it's because the most powerful truth in perhaps all the world, you've been experiencing it. It's called God's sustaining grace. You still love God. You still want to do what's right. You still want to follow even though it's hard. You still want to continue on even though you're weary as all get out. Even though there's rubble all around you. The truth is, you're still at the wall. And you're still building. And you don't understand how long it's going to go on. And you feel like just putting down your sword, putting down your trowel, and walking away and going to the villages and just returning to those others. But there's something in you that says, no. No, my son. That's not my desire for you. No, my daughter. Keep going. Keep going. I will fight for you. I will stand in the gap when you could not stand. It was I, when you were completely lost, dead in your transgression and sin, I stood in the gap between you and God. And I made a way for you to know God, have relationship with God, to save you, to do the impossible. And just as I did with your salvation, just as I am the author and finisher of your faith, I will complete my task. I will bring you to heaven. I will sustain you and bring you home. It is me who fights. You merely are called to stand at the wall and participate. Don't give up. Don't turn away. The reward is too great. You're halfway home. You're halfway there. Don't give up now. Faith fights. Because your Savior fights. Faith wins. Because your God always wins. And we're going to turn the music down low so that you can come and receive prayer. Prayer team would come down and line up in front once you be able to identify who they are so they can pray for you. We want to pray for you today if you are weary. If God is moving on your heart and you would say, I just need prayer today. I need to continue on what God has called me to. I just don't have the strength. I don't have the grace to do it. I need God's help. Listen, I know we just sang there. We sang a little bit earlier that God has power to raise from the dead. And you know, sometimes that's just something that goes in our mind and we know it's true, but it doesn't, we don't really have a picture of what that looks like. I'll share this with you quickly. I believe the Lord put this in my mind earlier this service. When I was 23, my mother-in-law died, and she died immediately when we came back from our honeymoon. And I remember getting a call from my father-in-law and say that she died, and my wife and I, we went over her house where she had grown up, and her mother-in-law, my mother-in-law, was laying on the couch. She was dead. And she laid there for many, many, many hours as people came and saw her. I would have given anything at that moment to bring her back to life. We had prayed much. We had hoped more. We believed God for great things. And she lied there. Dead. Listen. God is so strong and so powerful. He could do what all of my hopes and all of my wishes could never do. He did raise his son from the dead. There in the grave, no doubt, with demons all around, with Roman soldiers trying to make sure he didn't rise. But nothing, nothing could keep God from accomplishing his will. And he raised Jesus from the dead. Do you not think he can raise your situation from the dead? Do you not think if you've looked at the rubble in your life and said, this is impossible, that you have possibly doubted he who gives life, he who brings back from the dead? That's your God. That's my God. That's the God that Nehemiah served. He hasn't changed one bit. His power hasn't diminished one iota. He's still God. And it's still his desire to glorify himself in every single aspect of your life and every single aspect of those you love. Don't give up. Giving up would be like giving up on the one who raises the dead back to life. He's stronger than your situation. Even if it seems over and done, even if it seems there's no way, it's impossible. Those aren't the voices from God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who does the impossible. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would inspire hope and a newfound faith. And Lord, that you would help them to take action. Not desiring one thing, but not being willing to invest in that thing. Help them to stand in the gap where they need to stand in the gap. Help them to begin to allow you to prepare repair the breach. Lord, help them not to be just overly spiritual, but Lord, give them wisdom in what they are to do next. Give them wisdom in what it looks like to take that next step, though a small step. It's one step in the right direction of what you've called them to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant them faith, that you would change their perspective, that you would shower them with your love, and that you would show them your great might and your great power. And Lord, that they would not give up. That they would not give in. That they would not turn away. But you would sustain them. You would give them grace sufficient for the day. And Lord, that you would give them newfound hope, peace, and rest. Oh, Lord, I know I'm not praying theoretically for many who are here. This is real to them. And their situation seems hopeless. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of them have at least entertained the thought many a time. I just want to give up. I can't do it any longer. Lord, you never give up. You have never given up. And you will never give up on us. Help us by your grace to believe you, to trust you, to take that next step, whatever it might be. And Lord, I pray that you would do marvelous things in their lives, in their marriages, in their parenting, at their workplace, in their relationships. Lord, whatever the obstacle might be, would you heal the breach as you heal a wound? Would you make right, make steady what is weak? And Lord, would you be glorified in all of it? So much so that I pray that we would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have completed the task. And now I look for that great reward. And not only me, but everyone who waits for the coming of the Lord. Lord, I pray that that would be the truth in our own hearts. Lord, help us. We need you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We're just going to remain quiet up there with the worship team. The prayer team's going to be up here. We're just going to have low music. If you want to receive prayer, please come forward. If not, God bless you. Have a wonderful day.